All right. Good evening. We'll get started. Hopefully, all of you found your materials. Every week, you just come in and pick up the notes for the week. Next week, I am on vacation with my family, and you're going to have Spencer here, so he'll be doing some stuff with you. And he loves this book, too, so you're going to... we'll still assign chapter 2, and you guys can talk over it with Spencer next week. But he'll be leading class. So, anyone who wasn't here last week, would you mind just introducing yourself? We all introduced ourselves last week. So, Jason, you weren't here, right? So just tell us who you are, your family, and how long you've been coming.
Yep, Jason Jaramillo. My wife Lisa, who's not able to make it. We've been here for. 4 years, or 5 years, so It's been great. 2011, I believe, is when I came into a saving knowledge of Christ. Some teammates of mine, I used to play professional baseball, and now I'm here running a subs place in Racine, so it's been great. So.
Mm-hmm. You guys know the new Firehouse Subs? He's the guy, so he's the Firehouse.
The sub
guy. Yeah. Good to have you. And then Dan?
I'm Dan Edwards, and I've been here before him. What else do you want?
You're married, right?
Yeah. My bride is Joan. Yeah. We just celebrated our anniversary last week. Mm-hmm. Double nickel.
Okay. Yeah. And you have a daughter who's married to Paul Anderson. If you guys know Paul and AJ,
little redhead gal that runs around here. That's my daughter.
A few grandkids right next door screaming right now.
So. Probably so. I asked them if they wanted to ride this tonight, and they didn't take me up on it. So I think I've lost my whatever it was.
Whatever you had, it's gone now, huh?
Well, back when they were younger, it was much easier. Now they might wave. They have other things going.
Right. Yeah. And Randy, you weren't here last week, right?
No, so I was not.
Want to introduce yourself?
I am Randy Williams. Been coming here for about 5 years now.
Okay, yep.
And Brad Williams and Jana, that's my brother and his wife.
Mm-hmm.
And my mom also comes here, Bonnie Christner.
Yep.
That's about it.
Yeah, very good. Yep. And you folks are all, everyone else was here, right? Okay, good. Well, let me pray and let's get started. Our Father in heaven, we can call you Father because of what Christ, our elder brother, has done for us. We think, especially this week, as this is a week we're remembering the death of Christ on our behalf. And we thank you and praise you for offering your Son, your very own Son, your beloved Son, for us. And it is because of what Christ has done that we can talk to you and know that you hear us and know that you love us. So, Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Christ, and we ask, Lord, for your blessing on our time together. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on the Cubbies ministry, the Sparks ministry, the Truth and Training, Awana Ministry. We pray, Lord, for the youth ministry, for the other Firm Foundation classes, for the choir practice. Lord God, we lift these things up to you and pray that all of them would be profitable for your body, that we would grow because we were here. We pray specifically for our time in this class and pray that because we've gathered together, Christ would be all that much more glorious in our eyes. So we pray that you bless us with your presence. We pray you bless us with your Spirit at work in us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's talk about chapter 1 of Rejoicing in Christ. And we can even talk about the introduction in chapter 1. And this is one of those spots where if you guys don't talk, then we're going to sit here and look at each other in silence. So what what struck you? What did you find helpful? What did you find interesting or new? Or
did you read the book? I did, and I left it at home. Oh, I did read it, though.
Okay. All right. I should have brought asparagus for you to look at while we talk.
Yeah, sorry.
I apologize.
I like the way he said a couple of times, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. What did you get that he meant by that? What was?
Well, but Jesus is God, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So the tendency or the temptation is to think of Jesus as like the mild, loving, compassionate one, and behind him is an angry, maybe not angry, but at least a harsh, strong, judgmental father. And Jesus is sort of the go-between. And so the point he's making there is that Jesus perfectly reflected the Father, right? So it's not like the Father's different.
Yeah, along those lines, when I first read that, I thought, well, wait a minute. God has wrath towards sin. Mm-hmm. And then I just today thought, well, Jesus went to the cross and suffered that wrath. Mm-hmm. And also it says all judgment is given to him. Mm-hmm. He's going to be judged.
Yeah, yeah. And if you read the book of Revelation, you see that Jesus himself has all the same wrath the Father does, right? I mean, he comes and he smites, he strikes down. Do you remember the place in Revelation where the people cry out because the Lamb, they cry out again about the wrath of the Lamb, which I love that imagery. Like, when's the last time you thought of a Lamb and thought wrath, right? But he is the Lamb, and yet he is the one who the unbelievers will flee from because of his wrath. Yep. Good. What else?
I liked the comment at page 31 that talked about the view that treats Jesus as a later New Testament appendix to the true God,
mm-hmm.
the result that we hear with this true God behind Jesus' life, mm-hmm. and that really struck me because I thought, I think I have kind of viewed it that way in the past. I didn't really make the connection of the angel of the Lord's appearance in the Old Testament being Jesus and Jesus being at creation. I knew that in some part of my head, but it was that lining up how he had been present in the Old Testament in many ways was a big light bulb over my head.
Right, right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, to think they've always been together and always been acting, and he has been intimately involved in all those activities in the Old Testament even before his incarnation. Mm-hmm.
That was a really good Jonathan Edwards quote that was in here, where the creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse toward whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature.
But which page are you on, by the way?
Sorry, 22.
Okay. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
And to whom he might, as it were, open up and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you were talking about that on Sunday, I believe, in our ABF. Mm-hmm. Just talking about that we were chosen and picked and a gift, and I was thinking the same thing that you commented on later, that, you know, one of the things I think I struggle with in my own Christian life is that I don't, you know, a lot of times don't love me and wonder how could God love me, you know, how, because I know who I am and my struggles and thinking that God, you are amazing and I'm a gift to you, and you had alluded to that, thinking, wow, really? I mean, I guess congratulations, because you don't feel that, but what I don't feel that. But what Edwards is saying, and I know scripturally, so you can know it in your head, and I know that it's truth, that God loves us, and it's nothing that we've done and nothing that we deserve, and we can't increase his love or decrease his love by our actions and activities. But it's truly amazing that he would pour out his love and his grace to us. And we know how undeserving we are.
Right.
And if at any point we think we are deserving, we don't have a clear view of who we really are.
Right, right.
We're filled with pride and we don't see ourselves as God sees us, but he sees us through his son.
Right.
And which is a beautiful thing. So yeah. I was just drawn into that and thought, wow, that we get to be the bride of Christ.
Right. Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, and some will take that, unfortunately, and the skew becomes, well, that just shows how much I'm worth and how, you know, no Christian would say, and how great I am. But there's this sort of self-esteem push that comes out of it. Whereas the biblical point is, my kids and I were just talking about this on the way to school this morning, Romans chapter 5. We were reading it for through family devotions. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love. I mean, someone might dare to die for a good man, but nobody goes to die for the wicked. And that's what Jesus did, right? While we were his enemies, Christ died to reconcile us. So the right perspective, you're saying, Matt, isn't to go, wow, how wonderful I am. That is, I must be really special. But actually, it's, you know, God is so gracious and merciful to look on one like me and say, you are mine. You know, that's it's just a sweet, sweet thing. Yeah.
One thing I thought was kind of interesting is this part about recycled paganism.
Uh-huh.
Because I have heard that a lot, and it always does sort of start thinking, well, yeah, there are all these, there are versions, mm-hmm. all of that kind of stuff that mm-hmm. happened before. So I thought the C.S. Lewis, that was really interesting.
Yeah.
It's Christ's world.
Yep.
That's where all that comes from.
Yeah. Boy, doesn't that change things for you? Like,
yeah.
You don't feel like you got to apologize for the fact that there are flood myths in all kinds of different religions or cultures, that there are resurrection myths, that there are whatever. You know, it's almost like we've had to sort of tiptoe, well, yeah, but we think ours is the right one. It's like, of course there are these myths. Of course there are. But because this is our Father's world, it makes sense that this shows up in all these different ways, and they're all dim and crude reflections of the real thing, right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and someone like C.S. Lewis, I don't know if you read much of Lewis, but yeah, he went from that being revolting to taking and just running with it. Like, and then, of course, you read something like Narnia, he's written a myth that reflects all of these biblical truths, you know, and it's so... so well done. Yeah. Yeah, Ron.
There's one line that I particularly liked, and it's Jesus Christ is the open heart of God. Because mm-hmm. I don't know about you, but in the Old Testament, God seemed kind of harsh.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But then you get to the New Testament, and you see Jesus Christ, and he's God, and it's... course, he's there for a different reason, you know, for our redemption and everything. But I just like that line: Jesus Christ is the open heart of God.
Mm-hmm. Seeing clearly God's heart open.
Yeah.
Which again doesn't mean that he's different than God the Father as far as what God's heart
is.
Right.
They're not two gods or anything like that. No.
Right. Yeah. Any other thoughts? He mentions at the bottom of 24 and top of 25, he talks about the world belonging to Christ, right? And he says that first paragraph up at the top, the last sentence, in his world, our faculties work better the more they're harnessed to faith in him. Then we're able to be more logical, more vibrant, more imaginative, more creative, for we are working with the grain. That is, if this is Christ's world, right, we're not thinking fully and clearly. We're not creating. We're not imagining. We're not doing anything we can to our full potential if it's not done in Christ, right? That's the end for which God created the world, is to put his glory on display in Jesus Christ. If we're not lined up with the very purpose of creation, we're not going to be functioning fully, right? Yeah.
I really like, too, and one of the things God's been doing in my life is my prayer life of really seeking to refine and hone in on. But in 26, where former John Bradford had talked about every part of his day as a reminder of the gospel. And I thought that was just a fantastic way of reflecting on as you go about your day, each piece of it reminding you. So to discipline and to train your mind and to be in that frame of mind. You know, I was thinking about it, reflecting, riding my bike to work today, just thinking how being in tune, you know, in your prayer life, being that in tune with Jesus said that, I'm spinning away from this, but the discipline aspect of Jesus being able to say, it's finished, everything that the Father, I've seen the Father do, I've done, I've completed it. It was just, it was that ingrained, and to think that how many times do I, again, as God is working on my own prayer life, just go about my day and offer up prayers as I am doing activities without even considering the fact that really what I need to be about in my own day-to-day is the awareness on the spiritual realm of what is God doing and where is he working and how is he touching people's lives and how does he want me to interact in that particular situation. Because if I'm truly spirit-filled and living out this Christ life, then my life has purpose and meaning, and each engagement along the way is not just coincidences, but God divine appointments to be able to be used by him. But I really like that discipline aspect, and I think in any aspect of our life, it's just, it doesn't come natural to our flesh. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, kind of a thing, but as we focus in on what God is doing in our life, I love that aspect of what he's bringing forth.
Yeah, I am not there, right? Of like seeing everything as some another glimpse of Christ, you know, seeing Christ in the tiniest details in every, you know, seeing the sun, he thinks of Christ. Seeing the moon, he thinks of Christ. Eating meat, he thinks about the body. You know, wow, I want to get there. You know, to me, it's too much of a, you know, 4 hours go by, and I think, you know, then it's like thinking something I could be talking to the Lord about or whatever, but just to have, seems like that's what the fullness of the Spirit is, right? To be really walking the Spirit is to be constantly reminded of who I am in Christ and the gospel and the goodness of God and all those things. So
yeah. Along those lines, about 2 weeks ago, our offices were flooded. We're at an eighth floor of a building, but someone left a feeder hose to a coffee machine on 12 came loose, and for a day and a half, water was going on. So our landlord said, okay, we're going to replace your carpeting. That's great. And I kind of said, you know, to my secretary, well, you just pick out the carpeting for my room. And she did, and I looked at it, and I thought it looked fine. And now they installed it just late last night. It was all installed. And the hallway's kind of a nice light color in the office. And mine is real dark. And I got in there and said, oh, my, did I make a mistake? I could get awful depressed in here. But then I thought, when I walk into my office, it's more of a, not a real dark, but it's blue and it's darker. I said, I'm going to think of Jesus walking on water. That helped me get over my, I'm going to be depressed in here.
Yeah.
So I'm having fun doing that.
Yeah.
The Lord walked on water. So.
There you go. Yeah, and, you know, that's, as we think about all these things in our lives, you know, that can be a part of it. So, yeah. All right. Well, next week for chapter 2. So go ahead and read chapter 2 for next week. Those of you who got a chance to read it, did you enjoy it? Did you like the reading? Yeah. I love this. Some of his little breakout things are funny. You know, the ho-ho homoousius, St. Nick. And even the little caption under there, St. Nicholas's famous Christmas punch. You know, he's knocking out Arius. Love it. So, all right. If you'll take out your notes on page 10, Last week we started the person and work of Christ in the past, part one, and then tonight we're in part two, and specifically focusing on the incarnation. When we talk about the incarnation, we want to speak of the definition of it. We think about the actual word incarnation, what it means. To incarnate means to enflesh. You guys know that carne, right? Spanish guy over here, right? Carne is meat, right? What's that?
Carne.
Yeah, I don't have the right accent. Carne. But that's the meaning of that word. You know, a carnivore is one that eats meat. So this is a flesh. So it's an enfleshment, becoming flesh. That's what the actual word means. The theological term, to get the definition of the term theologically, well, a good place to think about it, or a good way to think about it, is from some of the creeds. At the end of your notes, the very back of your notes, I gave you the creed of the Council of Chalcedon. And we won't read through the whole thing right now. This was a creed from 451 A.D. If you'll, some of these councils that were Nicaea, Constantinople, a number of the councils were called because there was some theological issue that was threatening to divide the church. And leaders came together and studied the scriptures and said, we need to land on a position, otherwise we're threatening there to be heresy that divides the church. So Chalcedon came up with a creed, that council did, and I think I have a section of it bolded for you, right? And we can think of the incarnation in these words, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. We talked about that word last week, right? There's better phrases for it now, but to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Okay? So it's talking about one Christ, two natures, but these two natures are not confused. They're not changeable, not able to be divided, they're without separation, is the idea behind this. You may have heard the term hypostatic union. And I'm not trying to throw out big, ugly terms for you, but the idea of the union of two natures, which happened in Christ. So the incarnation was the divine nature taking on a human nature. It didn't wreck the divine nature. It didn't make the human nature less or more than human. It was both human and divine. Okay. And so in Christ, those two natures dwell in unity. They coexist in one person without one being lost in the other. Okay. By the way, if you want me to explain that further, you're going to be disappointed. Okay. This is one of these where we look at what Scripture says about Christ. We know that he was divine. We looked at all those references last week about his divinity. We know he was human, and we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. What can we do other than say we affirm what Scripture teaches on both counts? And to in any way come up with a third new kind of nature, like the semi-divine or semi-human, is to wreck what the Bible says about him. To only say he's human or to only say he's divine is to wreck what the Bible says about him. We hold both. Okay? We hold both. So let's talk about the true humanity of Christ. He came in the flesh. Scripture teaches that Christ took on human flesh. And I'll have us we'll read these passages out loud here in class. So if I have someone read John 1:14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yeah, so the Word, there it is, became flesh, was enfleshed. How about Colossians 2:9?
all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form.
So there you have. There you have the hypostatic union in one verse, right? The fullness of deity, all the divine in bodily form. All right, how about 1 John 4:2?
By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? John is pointing out heresy, and he's saying, and you would think this is like the opposite of heresy. Someone who says Jesus is divine, but denies he came in the flesh. There's someone who's like trumping up Christ, right? He's divine, he's divine, he's deity. But if you deny he's come in the flesh, you're that is not a spirit that comes from God, right? You have to affirm that he has come in the flesh. Okay, that's biblical orthodoxy. Okay, so Scripture teaches he took on human flesh. Jesus displayed the attributes of a true human. He was born and developed naturally. Luke 2:7. Anybody?
And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Okay, so there's just a birth, just like any other child. There was all kinds of events that surrounded his birth, right? But there was there's nothing in the narrative whatsoever that indicates that he didn't just go through the natural process of being born like any other baby, right? Luke 2:40.
The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
Yeah. So he grew, became strong, increased in wisdom.
You know, watching our grandchildren, and for younger people, your children, go through the 1.5 babble stage, trying to talk but just coming out with noises. Jesus was like that.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. He went through that.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to talk a little bit later about Jesus learning, you know, because you can't biblically land on a position that, you know, Jesus was just genius boy who came out and was, you know, immediately doing everything that no one else could do. He developed as a baby. Luke 2:40 makes that clear. He continued to grow, became strong, increased in wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. He experienced the limitations of a human body. John 4:6.
And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour.
Okay, so he experienced weariness. John 19:28, he says on the cross, "I am thirsty." Right? Experienced the natural limitations of a human body. Matthew 4:2, became hungry, which I love. I don't know if there's just a little bit of subtle irony here or that Matthew's writing or whatever. Whatever it is, after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry.
After 3 days, you don't have appetite.
Oh, yeah.
You can just go right along, but you need water. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I don't think there's anything in the text that says he didn't drink, so maybe he was just taking water. Well, that's interesting. Then after the 40 days, then he became hungry. Yeah. Luke 24, he ate fish in front of them. And, of course, this one is very apropos because that's actually why he ate the fish, right? He ate it just to demonstrate to them that he was not a phantom, that he actually had a body. And that's a resurrection body, right? So that's post-resurrection there that he took food and ate. Gives us hope that in our resurrection bodies we're going to be eating, you know? That's fun to look forward to. No more spinach.
Or you'll learn to like it.
Yeah. It's eggplant, actually. It's egg. I cannot eat eggplant. That is like, oh, it's like jellyfish, you know? It's just got that. Oh, that's just crazy. So, don't give me eggplant. And maybe in the resurrection I'll love eggplant, but
Jesus,
it's going to have to either it's going to have to change dramatically, or my taste buds are going to have to change dramatically. All right. He experienced human emotion. Someone read John 12:27.
Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour.
We can't do it. We don't have time to do it. But what would be a fascinating study sometime is to examine all the language surrounding Jesus as he gets close to Jerusalem in the Passion Week, and all the words that are used. His soul is tortured. His soul is in agony. There's times when he is poured out. I mean, if you look at all the verbiage used to describe what's going on in Jesus' soul as he gets close to the cross and then on the cross, it's just, you know, it's just overwhelming what he experienced in his own emotions, in his own soul, right? Matthew 8:10, he marveled, right? He was like, wow, he was amazed. He thought something was really cool. I mean, if we could use a little bit of vernacular there. It's like, wow, here's great faith. I haven't seen that kind of faith before, right? So we could go on and multiply lots of examples in these categories, both of the human body issue, him sleeping, right? We see him sleeping in the bottom of the boat. He must have been exhausted to sleep through that. You know, there's nothing in the text that indicates it was some sort of supernatural sleep. As far as we know, he was just so exhausted, he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. We could multiply the things about emotions, everything from anger, right? Righteous indignation and sorrow. You see what he does with Lazarus' death, right? He busts out crying like you and I would do at the loss of a loved one. All of those human emotions are there. He was fully, fully, fully human. You know, in our fight, and it's a right fight to hold on to the deity of Christ, we have to do that because we have cults out there pushing in the other direction. But in our fight to hold on to his deity, we cannot lose his humanity. Or then he really becomes less than Christ. And his sacrifice, which we are celebrating and remembering this week, becomes less than a full sacrifice, right?
In John 13, talking about Judas and how he was sorrowful, it says that he was sorrowful in spirit too. So it's also not only talking about his human emotion, it's actually talking about his human nature, showing that he had human emotions, he had a human will, he had a human spirit. Mm-hmm. I mean, all of humanity.
Yeah.
You know, we talked about that in ABF.
Right.
Right there in that text.
Right. For him to be a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, he had to experience all those weaknesses, you know. And we'll talk at the end of this session, if we get to it tonight. We may be putting some of this off, but about even temptation and what that looked like. Obviously, he was without sin. But true humanity and true deity of Christ. Christ is called God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? You have things like Romans 9:5, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There is a grammatical rule in Greek that says when you have two nouns separated by an and, definite article in front, which you can't see the definite article in English, but it's there in the Greek. When you have those two nouns separated by an and in a definite article in front, those two identify the same thing. So great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the same. God, Savior, both describe Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is again. and Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28 is a wonderful Trinitarian verse. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see the Trinitarian aspect of things there, right? But he's saying God purchased it with his own blood. And his own blood would be the blood of Christ, right? Now, when we think of these references to the deity of Christ in Scripture, let's concede. Not actually concede, let's just pretend concede, that the apostles just decided after the death of Christ that they just sort of made up the deity of Christ, which is an accusation that's leveled, you know, that a century later or 50 years later or 30 years later, these apostles, they kept thinking more and more highly of Jesus to the point where they started actually thinking he was God, right? That's what modern scholarship says. Today, I was reading something. I clicked on something from Oxford, an Oxford biblical study. And I was like, oh, yeah, let me read this. It's something about the resurrection. You know, Easter's coming up. And I start reading. And it's just like, wow, this was not the sort of Bible study I was looking for. You know, nothing was authentic. You know, nothing that, of course, the resurrection, we all know this, was the disciples later just sort of imagining that all things would one day become well. And so they invented the idea of the resurrection to sort of describe this optimism they experienced. You know, it was like all of this junk. Like, what in the world? What kind of biblical study is that, right? Can you imagine sitting around your living room doing a Bible study with people and be like, oh, yeah, none of this actually happened. Well, why are we studying it? What's the point, right? Why did I get on that? What was I talking about? But let's concede the point for a moment. The apostles later, you know, decided, oh, we're going to invent the deity of Christ. Okay, fine. But then let's look at Christ himself, right? We look at Christ himself. He possessed the attributes of deity. Okay, now Hebrews 1:3 says this. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying he possesses all the attributes of God, right? And even the attribute of holding the universe together. All right, but let's look at the Gospels and actually see this on display. You cannot refute these. Matthew 8. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The only way you can get around something like this is to believe it's all made up, right? I mean, Christ's deity is fully on display here. He rebukes the wind and the sea, and they become calm. The loaves and the fishes in Matthew 14. He took the loaves, he took the fish, and he fed thousands with just a little bit of food. John 2:11, this the first of his signs, which was turning what? John chapter 2, turning water into wine, and manifested his glory. And all of these miracles that the Bible describes, they show his divinity. Now, did anyone else in Scripture do miracles? Yeah, right? Elijah, Elisha, Moses. There's a few others in Scripture, not a lot. We don't see that from David. We don't see that from Samuel. There's the bulk of godly people all through the written record. We never see it from John the Baptist even, right? There are just a few. But Jesus' miracles, when we read them, are in an obviously different category. Elijah prayed to God for rain, and God answered. Elijah prayed to God for fire to fall, and God answered, right? Jesus, his miracles always seem to point to him, his own power and divinity, right? As opposed to pointing to somewhere else. His eternity, Obviously, that's an attribute of deity. We already talked about those verses, Revelation 1:8. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His divine knowledge. Could I have one of you read Mark 2:8?
And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?"
Perceiving in his spirit, right? John 6:64.
But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray them.
Yeah, when does it say he knew?
From the beginning.
This is not that Jesus spent, you know, 3 years with 12 men to the point where he started understanding their characters. And he got to the spot where, like, yeah, it's probably going to be Judas. Man, that guy spends too much time hanging out with the coins. You know, I'm not sure we can trust him. There's a couple times I've seen him slip off, you know. No, from the beginning, from the time when he appointed them, Matthew, you go down the line, he knew this one would be the one who'd betray him. He knew it was in the hearts of each of them. He knew their futures, right? John 2. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. John 16:30, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. That's from the disciples. They're like, well, now that they've spent some time with him, they're like, well, we can tell you know things and nobody's told you, right? You must be from God. Omnipresence. We'll be talking later more about the nature of Christ's presence, particularly today. But just as a reference here, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. He promises that. Matthew 28:20, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So there is some way in which Christ, post-resurrection, although he's at the right hand of the Father, that he has... through the presence of the Holy Spirit, he is with believers, right? Sovereignty, Mark 2:5, he tells the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. And if you read that whole account, remember, they're like, they get all indignant because he says your sins are forgiven. And what does he say? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk, right? And to prove that I can do this one, I'll do the harder one. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but we don't know if it actually has happened. But if I actually make a lame man walk, you need to believe what I say, right? And so then he says, rise and take up your mat and walk. He shows sovereignty over the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Matthew 5, look what he says here. He tells them this, they've been hearing this of old. But then look at that second sentence. But I say to you. I say to you. He speaks as one who has what?
Authority.
He speaks as one who has authority. He can interpret. He can even reinterpret Scripture. And his interpretation is correct. He has the authority to do that. He's sovereign. Worthy of worship. Someone read Philippians 2, 9 through 11.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah. He is in that position to be worthy of worship. Revelation chapter 5. Someone read that one.
And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.
Yeah, right there. I want to hear someone explain to me if Jesus Christ is less than fully God. How in the world people can gather around and say the same exact words of praise for the Father as they do for the Lamb. How can you do that and not be blasphemy, right? To say honor and glory and might, blessing be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, both, right? So these are attributes of His deity. He also bore the titles of deity. You know, we identify people by the names that we call them, right? If we're talking about someone, we talk about their name. Well, you know, Jason, Tom, Matt, whatever. We identify people by their name. And biblically, the name meant even more than it does today, right? Biblically, the idea of your name carried with it your character, your history, your future, all that you are, all that you represent. We talk about the name of God. We're not just talking about what letters do we use. We're talking about His character and all that He represents. Okay? So, when we think about these names or these titles used for Christ, they mean a lot. He is called Lord. This is the Greek word kurios. And this title Lord, which shows up throughout the New Testament where Jesus is called Lord, it can be used in different ways. A wife could refer to her husband as Lord. yeah, all the guys are like, woo-hoo! All the ladies are like, oh, what? No, but there was this idea of, you know, the one to whom you submit. If you read any history or read anything like the time of Dickens or things like that, a person addressing someone in sort of some kind of a high position would call him Lord. And that's a common title for it. But in the New Testament, there are many times, and the overwhelming amount of times when it's used for Jesus, it's not being just used as a title of respect. It carries with it everything from the Old Testament. That word kurios was the Greek translation of the Old Testament word Yahweh, the name of God. And so when these writers are giving Him the title of Lord, like we see right there in Philippians chapter 2, all of that Old Testament weight comes into the use of that word. And it is a title of divinity for Christ. Okay? Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? They're not saying if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is in a position of superiority over you purely. But they confess that He is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. 1 Timothy 6:15, which He will display at the proper time, He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Okay? He's above every king and above every lord, above every master. Then you have the title Son of God. Okay? Now, in the culture of the day, that phrase, Son of God, could be used of a ruler or an emperor. In the Old Testament, it was used of the people of Israel, specifically used for the king. And in some of the Psalms, it refers to the Messiah. Okay? Christ took on Himself this title, Son of God. Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Matthew 4:3, if you are the Son of God, right? Satan knew who He was. Matthew 16, that great confession that Peter makes, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Romans 1:4, I love this, right in time for Easter here. He was declared to be the Son of God, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was shown to be the Son of God by being the firstborn from the dead, by being the first resurrected one. Right? 1 John 14, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So this title, Son of God, is given greater import and it's assigned to Jesus. Now, what does the idea of Son of God actually tell us? It communicates relationship, right? It communicates relationship between the Father and the Son. It communicates authority Think again. You got to think biblically. You got to think Old Testament biblically. Who had the right to reign after a king?
The son.
The son, right? Specifically, the firstborn son. The Prototokos, we talked about last week, had the right to reign. And so, and you even see some places in the Old Testament where there's co-reigning, right? Before the father has died, the son takes on the kingship at the same time. There's a co-reigning that happens in the Old Testament. And that's actually would be a common practice in the ancient Near East. A father would pass on his reign to a son even while he was still living. And so the idea of being God's son carries with all that authority of being the son of God. Likeness, right? Any father begets a son made of the same stuff he is made of, right? Now, we talked about this before. This doesn't mean Jesus was begotten in the sense of like came into being, like the father, you know, produced him. But it does mean a father and son are going to have the same nature. And so when we see Son of God ascribed to Jesus, we're saying he's got the same nature as God. Right? This is where Jesus got himself in trouble. You guys remember this? What is that? John 10, right? Isn't that John 10? I think I have that down. Where he gets himself in trouble. You're like, you guys are like, he gets himself in trouble more than just once. So he calls himself Father. He says, verse 30, John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me? It's not for a good work that you're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, how did they come to that conclusion? Because he called God his Father, right? As if they are one nature. Okay. Now, what do you guys think about this? If I ask the question, is Jesus, since Jesus is the Son, is Jesus subordinate to the Father? What do you think? Is he subordinate to the Father?
I would say no, because they're equal. They're one and the same.
Okay.
He may be submissive in some way, in the sense that he serves the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think subordinate in the sense that he's lower or less.
Okay. I think you nailed it. I think it's the best way to put it, in the sense that there is certainly a submission, right? He says he came to do his Father's will. In the garden, he prays, not my will, but yours be done, right? So he is clearly submitting himself to the Father. He takes on the role of one who is, as a son submits to his father, he's submitting to his Father. And yet, I and the Father are one, right? So there's also a unity there and an equality there. And so this is another place we hold these in tension. We don't want to drop either one of these. Did the Son submit to the Father? Is he submissive to the Father? Absolutely. Is the Son equal to the Father? Absolutely. Right? Which, by the way, I think paints a really good picture of marriage, right? Is a wife any less whatsoever than her husband? Not an iota, right? There's total equality there. Is a wife called like Christ to submit to one who is to whom he was equal? Yeah. That there is that relationship there. So there is equality, and there's also roles within the Trinity. Okay? So that's the Son of God. Let's talk about the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, when we talk about the Son of Man, this is interesting. We tend to think of Son of God emphasizing his deity and Son of Man emphasizing his humanity. Right? Sort of makes sense. There's the titles. But actually, biblically, Son of Man carries as much deity weight as Son of God does, because of how it's used in the Old Testament. If you turn for me, if you have your Bibles, turn back to Daniel. This is the reference in the Old Testament to a son of man, to the Son of Man. I want to double check this, but I think it may be the only reference in the Old Testament to the Son of Man. I might be wrong about that. There may be a couple other. Yeah, I think it is the only reference. And this is what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. Could I have someone read verse 13 and 14? Daniel 7.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Okay, let me ask you, does this text seem to be emphasizing humanity here? Does this text seem to be emphasizing that this is a son of another human being? I don't think so. Right? He comes with the clouds of heaven. He comes to the Ancient of Days. He's present there with him. He's given dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. It won't pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This title, Son of Man, if you're a Jew in AD 33, and you're this guy who's walking around, this itinerant preacher walking around Galilee, and he calls himself Son of Man, which is one of Jesus' favorite terms for himself. As a matter of fact, you read through the Gospels, you see him frequently. I think it's the Gospel of Mark where you see it the most. But he's always calling himself Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, right? Give his life a ransom. He's calling himself Son of Man. Every time you hear that phrase and you're Jewish, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? You're thinking Daniel 7. That's the place, that's where you're going. You're going to Daniel 7. And what are you thinking about the title Son of Man? You're thinking of the one who's going to stand next to the Ancient of Days and receive the entire universe as your kingdom. That's a pretty lofty idea, right? A pretty lofty title. And Jesus used it from his lips like it was nothing. Like, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. So this phrase, this title, has a ton of authority that comes with it. Okay? Matthew 9:6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's the Son of Man. He has authority to forgive sins. Matthew 16:27, he's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. That fits Daniel 7 perfectly, right? Coming and receiving a kingdom and judging. Mark 8:31, now things get a little difficult for the disciples. They're thinking Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Messiah, one who inherit all things. And then he says, he began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things. No wonder they were confused. Son of Man to them was Daniel chapter 7, the guy who receives everything, not the one who suffers and is killed. Mark 14, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Where have we seen that imagery before? Daniel chapter 7, right? Coming with the clouds. So this figure of Son of Man is associated with judgment and rulership. And these aren't not the kind that's just ascribed to any other man. Okay? So when people got fired up about him calling himself terms like Son of Man, you can see why. You can see why. That was a problem. All right, number four. Another evidence of Christ's deity. He did the deeds of deity. One of the ways that we can tell that Jesus is God, is divine, is because he does the same things that God does. Right? God created, Christ creates. God made a covenant, right? There are a number of covenants in the Old Testament, and Christ made a covenant as well. This is the new covenant in my blood. We're going to celebrate communion together on Friday night, the making of the new covenant Christ instituted. God reveals himself. Jesus reveals God. God saves. Jesus saves. God is called king. Jesus reigns as king. God judges. Christ judges, right? He does the deeds of deity. Now, number five, did Jesus claim to be God? Did Jesus claim to be God? It's popular among liberal theologians to assert that the claim that Jesus is Lord and God was invented by the early church and then written back into the life of Jesus. And, of course, we know why. What would be a compelling reason why someone would want to say that Jesus never declared himself to be God, but the early church wrote that back in? Why would that be compelling for someone to do?
If you don't want your life to be governed by what Scripture says, then you just make him a mere man.
Exactly. Exactly. The whole reason anyone would fight against the deity and the authority of Christ would be because they don't want to submit to him, right? So it makes sense this comes from liberal theologians. You guys have probably heard of the Jesus Seminar a couple decades ago. This a seminar of theologians got together, and it's amazing how subjective it was. But these theologians got together, had manuscripts of the entire Gospels. And the idea was, let's find out who the historical Jesus was. Let's find out who Jesus really was without all the trappings of what the early church put back in. And this process of like a black, a gray, a white, and a red pebble or something like that. And they would take a verse or a couple of verses of something that Jesus said, and then they would all cast their vote. You know, black was just not a chance Jesus actually said this. Gray, you know, very unlikely. White, maybe. And red, yeah, I agree. Well, you can just imagine where that went, right? Just about everything that any sort of claim of authority or deity on Jesus' part is just gone. There's not even a question about that. The times when he said nice, loving things, like judge not, lest you be judged, you know, those are the ones that get the pink pebbles. You know, let's throw the pink in there, because Jesus was this gentle, you know, messianic figure who died a death as a martyr because he loved people, you know, kind of thing. But the question is, did Jesus claim to be God? Jesus nowhere in the New Testament comes out and just says, hey, I am God. He never says it like that. There's good reason for that, right? That would have ended it right then and there. He had a time. He had it. The right time was to die at Passover in the year that he died. And to make that kind of claim would have ended everything way too early, all right? But let's also make clear that what at times seems a little obtuse to us was very clear to the Jews of his day. They weren't mistaken in believing that he was making outrageous claims about himself. He was. They were true. But they weren't puffing things up. They weren't blowing things out of proportion. When he says the things he says, they actually carry the weight of claiming divinity, right? For example, Matthew 21, you know, the triumphal entry, and people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And he's asked, well, do you hear what they're saying about you, right? You know, and Jesus says, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? He's quoting Psalm 8. Think about what he's saying. Have you never read Psalm 8, where it talks about out of the mouths of infants and babies, you've prepared praise for yourself? Who's the yourself there? Who's the yourself in Psalm 8?
God.
It's God, right? And so Jesus says, well, of course they're saying this to me, because Psalm 8 says they're going to say this to me. And if you're a Jew in that day, this is not at all obscure. This is like very clear. Like, he's claiming that he gets the praise that Psalm 8 says is for God, right? And of course, you know, a couple days later, they're hanging him on a cross for it. So this is a claim to be God. He made plenty of these claims when we really understand the context. Yeah?
There's another one, I don't know exactly where, but it said they picked up stones and they were going to stone him because the Pharisees knew he was claiming to be God.
Right.
And I don't know what was said before that.
Mm-hmm. Well, the John 10 reference, that happens first when he says, I and my Father are one. Then it happens a little later in John 10 when he says, before Abraham was, I am, right? Using the title of the name of God for himself. Yeah.
There's also one prior to that in John 5 where Jesus is saying, my Father's working until now and I'm working. And it says, John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Yeah.
So John kind of like comments on what he's doing and what he's saying.
Right.
And what the Jews were thinking about what he was saying.
Yep. Yeah.
And Luke 4, I think, is where he quoted the prophet Isaiah. And they had wanted his stone and gave it back and said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. So they wanted to stone him there and took him out to the edge, but he walked through because it wasn't his time.
Yep. Yeah, there's so many references in the Gospels, right, where Jesus says something that gets people all fired up. And they're getting all fired up and angry is wrong, not because they misunderstand him, but because they do understand him and don't embrace him. Randy?
You say that it would fire people up and it'd just be firing up the Jews? I mean, I guess when I think about it, stuff you guys have talked about, the Gentiles wouldn't have these preconceived notions that
right.
he was blaspheming.
Right.
So to them, it wouldn't be any big deal.
Right.
To the Jews, it would be like,
right.
what?
Yeah. Well, and 99% of his ministry was to Jews.
To the Jews, yeah. yes.
But you do see, this is where he goes before Pilate, right? He goes before, well, a lot of things happen there at the end. When he goes before Caiaphas being the high priest, Caiaphas is beside himself.
Yeah.
With Jesus' claims, right? He goes to Pilate. Pilate is Roman, right? What does Pilate do? Dude, I got an appointment at 3:30. This is really a waste of time. I really don't care about the things with your law. Let's just, you know, sends him to Herod. Herod now supposedly is Jewish, but who is Herod really? Herod is an Idumean. He's actually a foreigner whom Rome brought in and made him king of the area. But he was never fully Jewish. He was actually a foreigner. So what does Herod do? Is Herod all fired up because Jesus has made these claims? No, he sends him back to Pilate. You know, these guys, they do this little ping pong thing because neither one of them really cares that much. Exactly what you're saying. These Gentiles don't care. You know, he's claiming to be, they're not interested. It comes back to Pilate. The only reason Pilate eventually assents to his crucifixion is what?
Unbelief,
certainly, yeah. But what?
Well, he lets the people decide.
And it's political expediency, yeah. Right? He would rather just not deal with it. And the best way to just placate these Jews is, okay, you want him killed, we'll go ahead and kill him. And I wash my hands. And he literally does that in front of them. And by the way, that doesn't reduce his culpability at all. It actually elevates it. He knew he was having an innocent man crucified. And he thought a little symbolic hand washing would do it for him. And of course it doesn't. It's built right into the Apostles' Creed that he was killed by Pontius Pilate, delivered by Pontius Pilate to be crucified. It's built into the most ancient of our creeds. Pilate's name right on there is the guilty party, right? So, yeah, Jesus did claim to be God in a number of different ways, and he was understood, and that's what ultimately got him to the cross. Well, let's go ahead and stop here, and we'll pick that up We'll pick it up in the future. Go ahead and read chapter 2, if you would, of Rejoicing in Christ. And as I said, Spencer will be in here next week to talk with you about it. Any questions or comments before we close?
Yeah, where are you going on
vacation? I could tell you, but then I would, no. it's mostly local. We're going to get away a little bit, but just nothing like, nothing tropical or anything like that. Walking in tonight, I was just thinking, yeah, even Tennessee would seem tropical right now, I think. But anyway, yeah, it's mostly in the area, mostly in Wisconsin. So we just need a little downtime. All right, let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks, Father, once again for your word. Lord, even just talking about Christ, his humanity, the emotions he went through, the things he experienced, and his deity, this the fact that he is God. Lord, this is good for us to be reminded and to grow in our faith. And so, Lord, we pray that because Jesus is Lord, we pray that we would live lives that show we believe that by our obedience to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.